And Father, we think of Allison's friend that's struggling with this pregnancy right now. Lord, we pray for healing. We pray that you would just allow that child to remain in the womb until it is healthy for them to be delivered. But Father, we know that you are over all of that. And so, Lord, we pray that your will would be done there for Paige's grandma, for Julie's mom, for healing there, Lord, for Ann, Lynn's sister. We pray that you'd be with her. Thank you that she's improving, but Lord, also be with the chemo as well. We think of Mike, Joe's brother, and we pray to be with him. Thank you that it wasn't worse, Lord, but we pray that it would improve and that he would see even more improvement and you'd bring healing and comfort there. Father, for Mackenzie, just bring healing there as there's surgeries and things of that nature ahead and a long road. Father, for Alden, Lord, heal his kidney, strengthen him. Lord, it's always tough when it's a child that goes through something like this. And so we pray for Tim and Erica that you would just bless them and be with them, comfort them. And may they know that your hand is upon this entire situation. Lord, thank you that we can turn to you, trust you, and know that you're working. For Kevin, Lord, we pray that if he needs to come to Christ, he will. And if he knows Christ, he'd be renewed in his faith, strengthened, Lord, and made new. Father, again, we thank you for all that you're doing. There's so many different things that are going on, and we pray that you would work in each one, again, for your glory and our blessing. Father, we come in prayer only because of Christ. And what an amazing thought it is to think that the God of all creation, who sustains everything, desires to hear from us. That when we come and bring these requests in Christ, that you hear each one and respond accordingly. And so, Father, we just pray that that would never cease to amaze us and never cease to leave us in awe of the glory of what you have given us in salvation. And so, Father, again, we just thank you for what you're doing. Be with us as we go into your word. Give us wisdom and understanding. We need to hear from you. And so we pray that that would take place. Father, thank you again for tonight. And we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we are in 1 Kings. So we're continuing our Kings study. And as you guys know, I do love a handout. So I have another thing to pass around. I just realized, like, the third thing. So I would ask for a volunteer. I need to because Paige stepped out. So she's our handout person. Oh, Lonnie's coming up. He's already beaten you to it. You guys can both do it. There you go. You guys can wrestle. I'm not interested. All right. 1 Kings will be in chapter 1. And we have been going through now the study of the kings. We started this a few weeks ago. And our goal in this little series is what we want to do is look at the kings of the Old Testament and not only see what we can learn from them and their lives and their successes and failures, but ultimately we want to see that through everything that took place, God's plan remained intact, that God's will was accomplished even through these earthly kings, and that ultimately we know that the person of Christ arrives right on time from the line of David. And so all of that is culminating, and we're kind of diving into these Old Testament examples of the kings. Now, some of these kings, especially the kings we've been talking about the last couple of weeks and we're going to talk about tonight, are very, very familiar to you. You know these names, you know these stories. But what I want to encourage you to do is we're just going to kind of summarize a lot of these things, is to continually ask, Lord, what can I learn from this story? Remember, these are not just stories. These are real historical events, real things that happened to real people. And God worked in mighty ways. And so tonight, we're going to be diving into the story of Solomon. So as we kind of left off so far in our study, we did a quick overview of kind of Abraham all the way through to Samuel. We kind of covered all of that history in one night, which was a lot, I know, but we kind of ran through there. And then we went from Samuel talking about the fact that he was the last judge, and then following the disapproval of his sons as leaders, they didn't want them to be leaders, the people asked for a king. And it's important to note, why did they want a king? What was their motivation? Everyone else has got a king. We want a king, okay? Samuel, you're getting older. You're going to die soon. Your sons aren't qualified. Everyone else has a king. We want a king. And even after warnings, and even after he gave them permission, and he anointed Saul, and then he went before the people, because Saul being the first king, he warned them again, and they said, nope, we want a king. So he gave them a king, and that king was Saul. And that was the beginning of what we call the United Kingdom of Israel. It was one kingdom. And then Saul's next in line, Jonathan, was not allowed to be king, and the kingdom was taken from the line of Saul because of Saul's disobedience and his refusal to repent. Right? The famous story where Saul's supposed to go in and take out the Amalekites, and everyone's supposed to be taken, or nothing's supposed to be taken alive, rather. And he disobeys the Lord. He keeps the king alive, and he takes some of the cattle, and Samuel confronts him, and Saul lies and tries to cover it up. And it begins this downward spiral of Saul's kingdom really falling apart. And again, remember we said he started so strong, humble before the Lord, victorious in the Lord. And by the end of his reign, he was prideful, arrogant, tormented by this evil spirit, jealous of David, and ended up dying on the battlefield. David steps on the scene. Actually, during the life of Saul, he's brought before Saul for what purpose? Why was David brought before Saul? What's that? To comfort him. How did he comfort him? Through music, right? And so God began to already lay the groundwork for David to be king because he brought him before Saul. He's getting experience as not only playing music and being in the royal court, which would expose him to kind of political life in Israel and kind of the inner workings of all of that, but also what else does Saul make David? He appoints him to a special position, to an armor bearer position. So that means now David's going to battle. David's seeing warfare firsthand. So all of this is God training up David to be the king that he is going to be. David was anointed many years before he became king, but out of great respect for Saul, he would not take the throne, even though he had a couple opportunities. And even though Saul tried to take David's life on a couple different opportunities. And so Saul passes away, David becomes king. We covered the life of David, and we did this a couple years ago as well. So we kind of ran pretty quick through David. But we kind of talked about the fact that David got all the way through his reign, God's own heart. Did David follow that all the way through his reign? Was he perfect? Did he follow all the statutes of the Lord, of the law? Absolutely not. But what's the difference between Saul and David? Where David repented, Saul did not. And that's the difference. And we know that David ends up having a victorious reign until he gets to the point of committing the sin with Bathsheba and actually having Uriah killed. Right? We know the child that they have is taken as a consequence of that. But yet, we're going to be introduced even more so to the son of David and Bathsheba, who's the topic of our study tonight, which is Solomon. And so again, God can bring from things that we think are hopeless and just destructive, God can bring something so good from that. And God can work even in those moments. And so we find Solomon is made king after David passes. So go with me, if you will, 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 39 and 40. And as I like to do, I'd love to have somebody read that for us. So 1 Kings 1, 39 through 40, and then we'll go to chapter 2, verse 12. So who'd like to read 39 and 40 of chapter 1 for us? David? Awesome, thanks. Awesome. Chapter 2, verse 12. David, you want to read that one for us too, just since you got it? Awesome. Thank you, sir. So here we have the kind of anointing and the ordination of Solomon as king. And Solomon, it says in your notes there, we are familiar with his writings. He wrote the Song of Solomon, which again is an interesting read, to say the least. And it's one that doesn't get a lot of attention in church, to be honest. And there's some different takes on that. Some people think it's purely allegory, and it's just written to describe Christ's love for his church. Some people believe that Solomon was writing about a real woman, a real love that he had. And some people believe it's a mixture of both. I tend to think it tends to lean more towards a mixture of both. I could definitely see some allegory between Christ and his church, but there's a lot of things in the Song of Solomon that I think was Solomon describing a love for a real person. So I think it's kind of a mixture of both, but there's different views on that. He also wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, which is known as what kind of a writing? How would we describe the book of Ecclesiastes? Like when someone says, I'm reading the book of Ecclesiastes, what do you think? What's that? Andy said poetry. Okay. Okay. Oh, she looked it up. Thank you. Yeah, everyone thinks, oh, it's such a depressing book. It's really kind of the exact opposite. Because, yes, while there is times in Ecclesiastes where Solomon laments all the things that he pursued that end up being vanities of vanities, what really is the conclusion of Ecclesiastes? If you have the Lord, nothing else matters. The Lord is worth everything. And all the pleasures of life in the Lord are even more enjoyable. But without the Lord, you can have all the wealth of the world and be wanting. That's really the point of Ecclesiastes. And Solomon spends a lot of time learning that by trial and error through experience. So he writes Song of Solomon, the book of Ecclesiastes, and much of the book of Proverbs was written by Solomon. Not all the Proverbs, but most of them are written by Solomon. So again, Solomon wrote many Proverbs and songs. We see that in 1 Kings 4:32. Completed many building projects. Solomon also built a fleet of ships and acquired tons of gold from Ophir and Hiram, the king of Tyre, or Tyre, as a partner. This is kind of a little trivia thing for you. If anybody ever asks you, or you could ask someone else, what's the only king of Israel that's recorded to have a navy? It would be Solomon. No other king is recorded as having any kind of vessels like this. It's not really a navy. We think navy, we think warfare. His fleet of ships was more for commerce, more for trade and things like that. Perhaps Solomon's most important building project was completing the Jewish temple per the instructions and provisions of his father, David. We see this in 1 Kings 6 and 1 Chronicles 22. Remember, David acquired the materials, began to work on that, wanted to build the temple. God said, it is not for you to build the temple, but your son will. And God fulfilled that as Solomon finished the temple. That's why we call it Solomon's temple. Later, that temple is remodeled, if you will, enlarged by Herod. So that's why it's called Herod's temple. And so those are the two different kind of major times of working on the temple. We also see that in the book of Ezra. Right? Ezra and Nehemiah, we see in Ezra, the temple's being worked on, not so much rebuilt, but kind of fixed up, right? Reestablished. And then we see in Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. So again, we see these different things happening in the life and ministry, life and reign of Solomon. So the United Kingdom, Saul to Solomon, Solomon, the king with great wisdom, Solomon, the king with great wisdom. Now, I'm going to warn you now, we're probably not going to get through everything tonight. We'll do our best. But you guys know me, if I say we're going to get through it tonight, we're not getting through it tonight. So, but we'll just see how far the Lord lets us go, and then we'll pause if we need to for next week. So, Solomon, the king with great wisdom, the immediate threat to his throne. So when David is passing away and Solomon's being appointed as king, there is an immediate threat to the throne of Solomon. We see this in chapter 1, verse 4 and 18. And so for time's sake, we're not going to go there, but you can go back. I encourage you to read these texts. But basically, we see that Adonijah, David's eldest son, believed he should be king. Solomon puts him on house arrest after he pretty much kind of squashes his attempt to, in a coup to overtake the throne, puts him on house arrest after being anointed king. We see this in chapter 1, verses 50 through 53. So he doesn't take his life, he puts him on house arrest. Again, Solomon's first act as a king was one of mercy. I think that's important to think about. That David warned Solomon that these threats were there. Solomon knew these threats were there. He did kind of take care of some other issues by putting those people to death. But here we see one of his first acts is an act of mercy. However, the sparing of Adonijah's life did not last long. Adonijah still longed to seize control of the throne. So this is kind of the interesting part of this early part of the story. Chapter 2, verses 13 through 46. And again, like I said, that's a lot of text. We're not going to read it all tonight. But basically, Adonijah goes to Bathsheba and requests to marry Abishag, which was one of David's concubines. So she's recorded earlier before David passes. She goes to David by his bedside. This was a symbolic gesture to show claim to the throne. It's kind of like saying, by having her, I'm kind of saying, I'm really in charge. I'm really the one that's king. And so it's kind of that gesture, that symbolic step towards continuing to be a thorn in Solomon's side. As a result of Solomon believing the rebellion would rise again, Benaiah went and took Adonijah's life. And so he puts him to death as a sparing of this rebellion that's going to rise up against Solomon. At the beginning of chapter 3, we see a powerful testimony given of Solomon. So if you look at chapter 3 with me just quickly, verse 3. So 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 3. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. And the phrase I want to focus on is father. He, like David, super humble, right? Saul was, what was Saul doing when they wanted to kind of have this big decree and kind of anoint him king? Where was Saul? He was hiding, right? He was humble. He was intimidated by the moment. David, very humble. Right? Shepherd, very humble heart, servant's heart. And here we see Solomon, very humble, right? Walking in the statutes of the Lord. And so again, he had a great start. And not only did he have a great start with the humility and the desire to rule and reign well, we also see that he desired to sacrifice the Lord. He wanted to worship the Lord. So we see this in chapter 3. Number 2 in your notes there, the vision with the Lord. This is where the vision comes from that we kind of know of, the results. This is where this takes place. If you read down through verses 4 and 5, you're going to read about Solomon giving a great sacrifice, right? A great sacrifice of many different animals and praising the Lord and worshiping the Lord through all of this. It's after this, following a time of giving a great number of sacrifices to the Lord in Gibeon, that the Lord came to Solomon in a dream. Now, we need to pause here because I don't know about you, but I've eaten some stuff before bed and I've had some pretty weird dreams. Okay. Like pepperoni pizza late at night. Not a great idea. Okay. Especially as I get older. Two things, weird dreams and heartburn. I don't know. I can't eat anything. It's got onions on it. I'm having heartburn. I don't know what's going on, but he had this dream. But I want us to realize this is not a dream. And like we would normally think of a dream, we need to think of this as more of a vision. This is more of a moment that the Lord used to speak to Solomon while he was sleeping. He was actually sleeping, but God spoke to him in this way. I love what John Gill writes in his commentary about this. He says this, "This was not a common natural dream, but an extraordinary divine and supernatural one. A prophetic dream, a night vision, such as God used to speak in to his prophets, in which he had the full use of his reasoning powers, was under divine impressions, and in a spiritual frame of mind, and in the exercise of grace." So think about this. He does this great time of worship. His mind is engaged with the Lord. He's worshiping the Lord. Think of it as though you just, you're at church, you're worshiping, you're praising God, you're in the Word, and it's just, you're just so close to the Lord. That's where Solomon was before he went to sleep. He just felt so close to the Lord. And it's in that moment that God draws him close and gives him this dream, this vision, if you will. He goes on to say this, "It was not a mere dream that the Lord did appear to him, but he really did appear to him while sleeping and dreaming by some display of his glory in some way or another." And it's in this moment that he asks a most important question to Solomon. And what's the question he asks? The Lord tells Solomon, "Ask what I shall give thee." I've always kind of like pondered on that. Have you ever thought about that? Like, what if the Lord was to come to you right now and say to you, "Ask, what do you want?" That's a pretty big ask. What can God do? What does Ephesians say God can do? So if you can imagine it, which we can imagine a lot of things, right? If you can imagine it, God can do exceedingly abundantly greater than that. That's a pretty massive God. That's a pretty big, powerful, mighty God who literally sustains the universe. Psalm says he's a star-breathing God. He breathed out the stars. And I don't know if you, any of you guys are into science or anything, but there's some pretty big stars out there. He just breathes them out, right? And so here we have this God who comes to Solomon and says, "Ask, what do you want me to do for you?" Our minds begin racing, don't they? Ah, oh, man, a long life, good health, right? Financial security, be with my children, bless my family, right? Bring peace to my nation, feed the hungry. Like all these things start rushing through our minds. Like what would we respond if he was to ask that? So I want you to think for just a moment. Don't answer aloud. I want you to really think, what would your answer be? Because I don't know about you, but I don't know that my answer would have been Solomon's answer. I think I would have been maybe a little more short-sighted than he was. I don't want to admit that, but it's probably true. I think I would be more caught up in whatever was going on in that season. And how do we know this is probably true? Because what do our prayers look like when we're in those seasons? And really, what are we doing in prayer? We're answering this question every single time, right? I mean, doesn't Jesus say, ask and I'll do it if it's in my will and in my name? So when we go to prayer, we're saying, in Jesus' name, I pray these things. You know what you're saying when you say that? Lord, everything I just prayed, everything I just asked for, or everything I just said, I believe is in your will and will glorify you, glorify the Father, and glorify the Spirit. So when I think that way, my prayers start to change. Because James says, you don't ask that you may consume it on your own lust. God's not going to answer that with a yes. So here we have this moment where God asks, how many times does he ask some various form or another, what would you have me do for you in the Gospels? Blind man, what would you have me do for you? Now, it's pretty obvious, Lord, I'd like to see. Right? Isn't that kind of like a silly question? You're blind. You come to Jesus. He says, hey, what can I do for you? Well, you know, Lord, I think I'd like a burger. Just give me a cheeseburger. I think I'd be fine. Vision. I want eyesight. Give me eyesight, right? So why does the Lord ask? It seems like it's an obvious answer because he's asking for us to put our faith in the can do that he can do. We're expressing faith to say, God, I believe you can do this. And so here we see that this idea of even Christ asking this question reminds us of Solomon's opportunity. What peace and joy would flow into and out of our lives if our answer to that question consisted of a hunger for his word? What would you have me do for you? Lord, make me hungry for your word. Lord, make me have a longing for your presence. Like, I just want to be in your presence. Help me to hunger for that. Now, some of us at times in our lives, if we're being honest, devotional time is chore time. Prayer time is, oh, man, I just don't have the time for that. But how different would it be if the Lord said, what can I do for you? Lord, give me a consistent and constant hunger for you. Man, what would your life look like? I guarantee you, you'd have more joy, more peace, right? You'd come into situations totally different. And so here, there's lots of different answers. But the key is, we should be realizing we're not asking for material possessions. And yet sometimes in our prayers, we find ourselves focusing more on that stuff than the other. Solomon, we can read in the text there, asks for wisdom and understanding to judge Israel, discerning between good and bad. So he asks for wisdom and discernment in judging over Israel. His reason is because he is incapable, like a small child, he says here in the text. He says it here in verse 7. And now, O Lord, my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David, my father. And I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. Now, is that true? Does Solomon really not know how to go out and come in? He's being very humble here, right? He's saying, Lord, I don't understand the inner workings of all this. I need your wisdom. He goes on to say, I'm like a child. I don't have the knowledge. I don't have the understanding. He is humble before the Lord, which actually pleases the Lord because he asks for wisdom and discernment and not material possessions. And so what does the Lord do? God grants his request for wisdom and discernment and gives him what? What else does he give him? Riches and wealth. Again, the kids are playing their game, so sorry for the doors being banged into, okay? If you hear anyone screaming and crying, then we probably should pause and go check it out. But if it's just fun and laughing, we're good. Right. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and yet, what's in, he's given, this is how I view it. There's different opinions, but I view it like this. I think he was instantly given wisdom and discernment and judgment. I think that was in that moment, God blessed him with that. But then I think God used natural means to grow his general wisdom. And I think that's why we read in Ecclesiastes, I've searched, I've looked, I've tried everything. And I found this in the end. So I think he had instant wisdom and judgment and discernment as a king over Israel. And then I think through the course of his life, God grew his wisdom through natural means, if that makes sense. And at the end of that, he realized, man, all I ever really needed was what I had in the very beginning, right? And so we see this taking place. I love what Matthew Henry wrote of this. And obviously Matthew Henry, an amazing writer, his commentary is world renowned. But I love what he says here when he wrote this. The way to get spiritual blessings is to wrestle with God in prayer for them. The way to get earthly blessings is to refer ourselves to God concerning them. Solomon has wisdom given him because he did ask, and wealth because he did not. I love that. How do I have wisdom from the Lord? How do I have that discernment? I wrestle God for those spiritual blessings. Not physically wrestle with God like Jacob, which is one of the craziest stories to me. It's like, this guy might be an angel. Puts him in a headlock. I don't understand what was going on. But that's not what we're talking about, physical wrestling. We're saying, have you ever gotten alone with God and just really prayed for wisdom? Prayed for those things we talked about a few moments ago and just went to that? I'm not talking about those, and this is fine. We popcorn pray, right? We pray before a meal, maybe a quick prayer before we leave the house, a quick prayer before bed. Those are fine. But I'm talking about serious time in prayer where we weep over a lost loved one, where we just are joyful of who God is. Like those, that's what Matthew Henry's talking about, that wrestling with God. And when we do that, God responds in ways we can't imagine. And it's not this convicting God or tricking God or God, I'll do this and you do that, this contractual thing. It's as I'm drawing closer, kind of, okay, God, I did this, now you do that. Like he's a genie and I rubbed the lamp the right way. No, it's saying, I drew close to you and now my mind and my heart are ready to receive what you've wanted to give all along. Does that make sense? And that's what we see Solomon doing here. Solomon was ultimately living what James would write later in the New Testament of the need for wisdom and the rejection of praying for things merely to consume them on our own lusts. James 1, 5, 4, and 3. However, as time goes on, the gift of wealth from the Lord begins to lead Solomon to want more. And this is the warning of Deuteronomy 17. Remember we said weeks ago when the people wanted a king, they knew from the law, from Deuteronomy, that the king would be one who would want more and would want land and want possessions and all these things. That was the downside of having a human king. And Solomon begins to wander that way. In chapter 3, verses 16 through 28, let's see where we're at here. We'll be all right. You guys got nothing to do, right? No, okay, good. We'll just keep going. They go to 8:15 anyway, so you got like, we got 20 minutes. We're good. Number 3 in your notes, we see the wisdom of Solomon on display. Famous story. We won't go through too much into it, but chapter 3, verses 16 through 28. This is a famous account of the discernment of Solomon to judge disputes among the people. The idea is two women come to him claiming this child as their own. What's Solomon's solution? Two women come in and say, this is my baby. No, this is my baby. And he says what? Cut it in half. That sounds crazy to me. But why did he do that? Because he knew the true mother would rather lose the child than see the child die. And so when that woman spoke up and said, no, she can have the child, Solomon knew you're the real mother. And that's an example that God gives us of his judgment and discernment. He was renowned in his day. Although, as we will see, just because he had wisdom does not mean he acted with wisdom in all his decisions. He did not always act with wisdom in all of his decisions. Number 4 in your notes, the fame of Solomon. We talk about the knowledge and the wisdom of Solomon, the fame of Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 10. Go with there with me if you will. So 1 Kings chapter 10. If I can get somebody to read verses 1 through 3, kind of sets up the story. We won't read the whole account, but it gives us an idea of where we're going. So chapter 10. 1 Kings verses 1 through 3. Who'd like to read that for us? Awesome. Go ahead, Aaron.
Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels and more spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her.
Awesome. Thank you, sir. So here we have the moment where the queen of Sheba visits Solomon because she's heard of his fame, and she wants to know if he really is as wise as what she has heard. This isn't surprising. Many people do this. They pursue spiritual gurus or, you know, different people they've heard of to find out what wisdom they could give them personally. And so she pursues this endeavor to meet Solomon. The Queen of Sheba, it's kind of interesting if you were to look this up. There is little evidence outside of the Bible as to this queen or where exactly the city of Sheba is located. Bible scholars believe it is either, what have you heard? Where is she from? What have you heard? Has anyone heard of where Queen of Sheba is from? Okay, Ethiopia, more specifically. That's the more popular view. Yemen is the other option. So Bible scholars are kind of divided on this. The problem is that the scripture doesn't tell us. And so we don't have any record of it in scripture. And historical record is sketchy at best. But the idea that she is from Ethiopia is kind of where we get the idea that the ark was most likely sent to Ethiopia under Jeremiah before the great Babylonian captivity. And that's also where Indiana Jones believes the ark is in Ethiopia. Again, if you use that as your historical background, cool. I don't know if it's reliable, but it's Harrison Ford, so I believe it. I think it's true. But I believe everything that guy does. But one of the reasons, another reason why this is believed, is there's actually a document that's not super historically reliable, but it is something that has been referenced in history to show the location of Sheba and the queen and who she really is. In this document, the Kebra Nagast, which is kind of dated between 6th and 14th century, this document is known as the Glory of Kings, and it is an important text to the Ethiopian, which anytime you look at historical stuff, that's a wide range, right? And also much, much, much later than the original happenings, right? So we have to instantly kind of put a little suspicion out there. Now, this document is actually question marks. And this is the only document that we have this recorded for us. Now, this document is actually a collection of writings, some biblical narrative and history, and some folklore or legends. So it's not all historically accurate. It names the Queen of Sheba as the beautiful Queen Makeda. So it actually gives her a name. And identifies the land of Sheba as ancient Ethiopia. In this writing, it is said that Makeda and Solomon had a son. And that son went back to Ethiopia and reigned in Ethiopia. Some believe that he went back to Israel and met Solomon and all of these things. Again, this is all just historically unreliable, but it's believed. It's kind of like urban legends. Went back to Ethiopia and began to rule and reign. And because there's a claim that he's Solomon's son, that family claimed the Davidic dynasty and said that it actually moved from Israel to Ethiopia and that their line was blessed of God. And so again, it establishes the claim that the dynasty of Solomon continued in Ethiopia. Some commentaries also have suggested, completely speculative, that the nameless woman in the Song of Solomon is actually the Queen of Sheba. That this love affair began between Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. She returns to her land, wherever that may be, and Solomon, in longing for her, writes the Song of Solomon. Again, we don't know this, but this is something that's been kind of speculated among some Bible commentaries and scholars. Either way, we know that this woman comes and she believes in Solomon's wisdom. The Bible gives us the only account we have of her, which is that she is a woman of great wealth, great beauty, and great power. That's what we know from Scripture. At the opening of those first few verses of chapter 10 tell us she had a great company and a lot of wealth. Solomon can explain and answer all her questions, and I put this in here. It's mansplaining in the Bible, so that's pretty interesting. The queen probes Solomon's wisdom to test and see if what she has heard was true. She realized he was very wise, and response gave him honor. The queen recognizes the blessings of the Lord. We see this in verse 9. So look with that with me, please. Chapter 10, wow, and verse 9. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. Now, some have suggested the queen actually is converting to Judaism here. This is her coming to a faith of Solomon's God, that she's believing and trusting in the God of Israel. However, that's not really abundantly clear. It merely could be her recognizing Solomon's God is blessing him and the nation through his wisdom. So whether she's actually acknowledging that and just recognizing that, or whether she's actually believing and trusting in God, we don't really know. But either way, she very much agrees and notices that Solomon is blessed and Israel is blessed by their God because of his rule and reign. This is unlike the Jews in Jesus' day, the religious leaders, who did not recognize Jesus' authority or that he was of God. And one resource writes, Jesus refers to the Queen of Sheba, reaffirming her historical personage as a means to illustrate the point that despite being originally pagan in belief and Gentile in race, the Queen of Sheba recognized the truth and reality of God, unlike the religious leaders who opposed Jesus. As such, they would be condemned for their ignorant and defiant nature. He actually says, the Queen of Sheba will rise up in judgment over this generation because she submitted to the wisdom of Solomon. And then Jesus says, but one who is greater than Solomon is here, meaning himself. Number five, man, we're almost done. We're moving so fast. It's all of Solomon. So he was a king who, quote, loved strange women, which led him astray from the Lord. We see this in 1 Kings chapter 11. Really, this is kind of the beginning of the downfall of Solomon's reign. He famously had 700 wives and 300 concubines, many of them from foreign lands. Some of these relationships were purely political. They were just to create an alliance with another nation so he would marry the daughter of the leader of that nation so that he could have a political position there. However, he also was consumed at times with lust. And this led him to compromise God's statutes, which he followed so diligently early in his reign. And we read this in 1 Kings chapter 11, that Solomon began to allow temples to false gods to be built. So not only is he known as the king who built the temple of God, he also allows other temples to be built. Yes?
Isn't that kind of interesting? Because his wisdom, like, didn't dissipate over time, right? So you would think that God gave him all this wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
I think the short answer for me is sin makes us stupid.
Yeah,
I think that's really what I think. I think he had the wisdom, and I think he recognized what was wrong. But for whatever reason, according to 1 Kings 11, he continued down that path. And the Bible's very clear. It displeased the Lord. It bothered the Lord. It broke the Lord's heart. In 1 Kings 11, 9 through 13, we see that he is also, his legacy is a king who split the nation in two. A king who split the nation in two. Look at chapter 11, verses 9 through 13. It says here, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which he appeared unto him twice. And had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. The number one sin in the Old Testament is idolatry. And I would argue the number one sin for humanity since Genesis 3 to 2026 is idolatry. We put ourselves or other things in place of God. It goes on to say this in verse 11. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant, and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days, I will not do it for David, thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. So here we see there's consequences, but what is God doing? He is keeping the covenant with David. We must note how the Lord continually refers to David as an example of going fully after the Lord. Throughout this study, when we read of a good king, David is the example. When we read of a bad king, Jeroboam, who we will talk about next week, is the example. Throughout all the kings, good king, David, bad king, Jeroboam. And that's the examples we see. As a result of Solomon's disobedience, the Lord has taken the kingdom from Solomon and giving it to his servant. This would be Jeroboam, meaning the northern kingdom. However, because of God's covenant with David, the Lord allows Solomon to live out his days as king. He also promises that he will give Solomon's son, Rehoboam, one tribe. And this will be the tribe of Benjamin, because they already have Judah. So that makes up the southern kingdom. The tribe of Benjamin continued to be loyal to Judah, and together they made up the southern kingdom. And who was from the tribe of Benjamin we've already talked about? Who was the first king of Israel? Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. And so the prophet Ahijah told Jeroboam he would have command over 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. When Solomon learned of the prophecy, he sought to kill Jeroboam, who fled to Egypt for sanctuary. We see this in 1 Kings 11, 26 through 40. So real quick, there are some ample lessons that we can learn from the life of Solomon. I just summarized a few of these. We should seek wisdom over temporal possessions. That everything in life is meaningless without a relationship with the Lord. If the Lord calls us to something, he will give us the strength to do it. We must be guarded against those we allow to have influence over us because they can lead us astray. Just because somebody wants influence over you doesn't mean you give them influence over you. The biggest lesson I take away from Solomon is because actual life is a marathon, not a sprint. We must continue to endure and seek his face because as we walk with Christ in this world, there will be temptations from within and without to seek after things other than the Lord. However, we can set our eyes upon Christ as we run our race, knowing he is the author and finisher of our faith. And this Sunday, with Football Sunday, we're going to talk about endurance and how to have that endurance as we compete in this race that we're called to run. So I hope you'll join us for that. I hope this is a blessing to you. If you have any questions, I'd love to talk with you after. And if you've missed any of our studies so far, we do have all the handouts up here from the summary all the way through to David. So if that would be helpful to you as well, grab that before you leave. And then wherever that clipboard is before you leave, I just need to get that. If someone wants to bring it up to me at some point, up back there, okay? And if you need to check that out, please do that, all right? Well, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll let you guys be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the example of Solomon. We thank you for a man that was used so mightily of you, even though he was an imperfect man. And Lord, as was shared with me today over just conversation, the Bible is literally filled cover to cover with human beings that are imperfect, fallen, broken people who you use mightily for your glory. And the reason you use us, even as was shared tonight, these clay pots, these earthen vessels with cracks and damage and baggage, the reason you use us as we repent and turn back to you is because you receive all the glory. It's you working in us. And so, Father, I pray that you would just give us wisdom and application as we apply these things. I know it was a lot of content, a lot of information, so I just pray that over the course of the week ahead that we would dive into your word, read these things for ourselves, and Holy Spirit, you would give us wisdom. Go with us as we go our separate ways. And again, Lord, if there's anybody here who doesn't know you as their personal Lord and Savior, I pray that they would not pursue anything else, that they would not follow after their pride or their arrogance or their religion, but they would realize that we are all broken in sin and need Christ, need grace, and that they would come to Christ believing and trusting in him. Father, be glorified in all of this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we'll see you guys Sunday. Have a great rest of your week. And we'll see you Saturday morning at prayer breakfast if you can join us.